Well, thank you again for your words of welcome, and I trust and pray again that as we gather around God's word this evening, we'll be blessed both in our study of God's word and in its application to our hearts and our fellowship with both one another and our Heavenly Father. We're going to open this evening by singing from Psalm 84, the A version of the psalm, page 187 in our psalm books. We sing the opening four verses, a psalm that declares our joy at being here in God's house to worship him this evening. How lovely are the places of your dwelling unto me, O you who are indeed the Lord of all the hosts that be. My soul it longs and even faints to see your courts, O Lord. My heart and flesh, they sing for joy to you, the living God. And ultimately, of course, the longing that we have and the courts, the house of God that we long to see supremely and ultimately that we're singing about here is heaven. Our anticipation and our joy and delight, our longing to be with our Heavenly Father, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with Christ himself in heaven. But it's also a psalm that describes for us our joy at being in this house this evening, coming to sit under the teaching of God's word, the opening up of his God's word, the singing of his praise, to be in the immediate presence of his spirit and to worship him together. There by your altars, Lord of hosts, you are my God and King. Blessed are those in your house who dwell, your praise who ever sing. Psalm 84a, the opening four verses, we're singing to the tune Hard number 98. We're going to stand and praise our God. Let's praise him. As we stand, we'll bow our heads and we'll speak to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we come into your house this evening, we come, as we've been singing, with our hearts stirred in joy and anticipation to spend time with you, to spend time in your word, to have your spirit open up your word to us and apply it to our hearts and our lives, to spend time in praise, declaring your worthiness and your wonder, declaring our allegiance and our love to you, our God and our King, and to spend time with one another, to fellowship not only with you through your Holy Spirit, but to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ before your throne. And Lord, we come with joy. We come, Lord, with joy because of the privilege that it is for us, sinners that we are, sinful men and women, deserving of your condemnation and your wrath. And yet you have made it possible for us to come into your presence and to be accepted in your presence, not because of anything that we have done, not because we deserve it, but all because of your grace and your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We joy, Father God, in your welcoming, gracious presence, enabling us to be in your presence here tonight through Jesus, and to look forward not to being in your immediate presence in the future, but to look forward, as we've been singing off again in this psalm, of being in your immediate presence in heaven, in your time and your choosing, and to delight in that and wonderful anticipation of what we will enjoy and experience there, and to foretaste in a little way this evening as we gather and worship in this place something of the delight and privilege and pleasure that we will enjoy there. We pray, Father God, that as we come this evening, you would take away all those things that seek to distract us, as Satan seeks to plant in our minds and in our hearts this evening as we come to worship. Take away all those anxious concerns of the week gone by and what lies ahead of us tomorrow, all those things, and help us, Lord, to focus on you and on your word as we come to worship now. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we're going to read from Genesis chapter 50 this evening. Genesis chapter 50, we're going to read the first 21 verses of this chapter. It's the final chapter in the book of Genesis, and you'll see, I trust, in time how this ties in with our passage that we return to in Hebrews. Chapter 49, Jacob has passed away, and Joseph and his brothers are gathered around his bed, and they make arrangements for his funeral, and then his brothers come to him with just their worries and their concerns, how Joseph, the brother who they treated so badly earlier on in his life, how is he going to treat them now that their father has passed away? And we have at the end, the end of our passage, we have Joseph's words of comfort for his anxious brothers, not to be afraid, because what they have done for him, evil though they meant it, was planned by God for his good and the good of many. Genesis chapter 50, we'll read from verse 1. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And so the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Amen. We're going to end our reading there at verse 21 and pray that God would bless this reading from his word. Again, we're going to sing, this time from Psalm 147 on page 86 of our psalm book. Psalm 147, the A version of the psalm on page 358. I don't know where I got page 86 from. Page 358. We're singing the opening four verses of the psalm, and the tune that we're using is Heber number 219. Again, in this particular psalm, we're acknowledging God's worthiness of our praise, the appropriateness of our worship of God this evening, and the joy, the blessing that it is, to the delight it is to come and praise God. The Lord prays for its good, that psalms to our God we raise, because it is delightful and fitting him to praise. Why is it fitting that we come this evening to worship God? Because he is a God who is building up Jerusalem, building up his church. What does that mean? He is gathering people who are outcast. He is gathering people who are exiled from him. He is gathering people who are separated from him because of our sin, and drawing us into his glorious family, into his wondrous kingdom. He is gathering those who are broken, those who are burdened with sin and iniquity, healing us and enabling us to delight and enjoy him as our God and our Father. The Lord prays for its good, that psalms to our God we raise, because it is delightful and fitting him to praise. Psalm 147, the A version, we're going to stand and sing verses 1 to 4. Let's praise him.
Yeah.
Well, please turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 12, the passage that we read this morning. And we're again going to read the opening 17 verses of this chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 1 of this chapter to verse 17. As we saw this morning, the writer to Hebrews has just spent a whole chapter recounting wonderful heroes of the faith, men and women who have acted in tremendous faith in the face of tremendous pressure on them, tremendous pressure in all manner of different circumstances. They exhibited tremendous faith. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, the writer turns that around and says, these people are witnesses to us, encouragements to us in our race that is the Christian life. And we take up a reading again at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people who have run the race before us, witnesses to us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Amen. We end there again at verse 17, and we pray that God would bless this reading to our hearts and to our souls. Before we come to study this passage of God's word again, we're going to sing once more from our psalm books, this time from Psalm 119, the ninth part of the psalm on page 303. We sing all four verses of this psalm. And the tune that we're using is Communion number 7. Psalm 119, the ninth part, found on page 303. And we are singing all four verses to the tune Communion number 7. In this psalm, we are singing the words of a man who was experiencing affliction. He was experiencing trouble. He says in verse 2 about being in affliction, before affliction came, I stread. He speaks about proud people smearing him with a lie. He is undergoing some persecution, some opposition, some manner of affliction. And there is purpose. We see that the purpose for this affliction that God has sent in verse 4. We sing in verse 4, I was afflicted for my good, to learn your statutes to uphold. He's acknowledging in this psalm that God's difficult circumstances God sent upon him ultimately for his good. We read of that in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph went through evil experiences, difficult experiences at the hands of his brothers, threw him in a hole in the ground, sold him into slavery, cared nothing for him, talked even about killing him. But he said, yes, you planned that for evil. You planned evil for me. But God ultimately planned it for my good. It's the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. God works all things for good for those who love him. God ultimately works everything that he brings into the lives of his people. Even the difficult discipline, chastening as it's described for us in Hebrews, it's for our good. That's something of what we're going to see this evening. Psalm 119, we stand and sing verses 1 to 4, and the tune is Communion, number 7. Let's praise him. Well, please turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 12 as we come this evening to consider verses 5 through to 17 of this chapter. Having looked at the opening four verses this morning, we come this evening to look at verse 5 to 17 of this 12th chapter of Hebrews. Being a Christian isn't easy. We touched on that this morning. It's hard. That's one that's, well, it's not one of the reasons that the writer to Hebrews wrote this letter. It's the reason why he wrote this letter to the Hebrews. He wrote it because being a Christian is hard. So hard that we are tempted at times to give up. To give up our faith, to give up our trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, and to turn back. The writer sat down and he penned this letter to encourage Christians to keep on going in their faith when it's hard. Being a Christian doesn't free us from the difficulties and pain that come with living in a fallen world. The difficulties and pain like sickness and hurt and loss. In fact, it opens up a whole other range of additional difficulties and pain. The difficulty of giving up things that we would otherwise enjoy. The pain of sacrifice, of going against the flow on occasions. The pain of rejection. The pain of being misunderstood. The pain of persecution, temptation, commitment, endurance, as we thought of this morning. None of that's easy. It's painful. It's hard. It's difficult. Being a Christian is hard. In verse 1 to 4, the writer, as we saw this morning, is just giving us a graphic picture of the difficulty of the Christian life by describing it, as he did, as a race, a long, hard, obstacle-strewn race that requires endurance to complete. And he knows that whenever things are hard, questions come into our minds. And he knows that the supreme question that jumps into our minds whenever things are hard. What's the question that comes to your mind whenever things are hard? Why? Why? You know, if this is the way that God has laid down for peace, for joy, for happiness, for fulfillment, why does there seem to be so little happiness, peace, and joy, and fulfillment at times in the Christian life? Why is it so hard? If we are his children, as he says we are, and he loves us as he says he does, why is it so hard? And having just described something of the hardship and the difficulty of the Christian life, knowing that hardship produces questions in his readers' minds and ours and our minds, knowing that the lack of an answer to that question tempts God's people to give up, here in verses 5 to 17, he answers that question. Why, on occasions, is it so hard? Why? Is it so hard? That's the title to our sermon, our study of this passage this evening. And the first thing that we see in this passage is the reason explained. The reason explained. He's just described the Christian life as a race that requires endurance, one in which we face hostility, one that involves struggle, in which we grow weary and we're tempted to give up. Now, what possible reason could God have for designing the Christian life in such a way? Well, he tells us. It's God's discipline. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, he writes, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." In the ESV, in which I prepared this sermon, it reads, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." The discipline of the Lord. He uses that word discipline 9 times. It's translated chastening in the New King James. But he uses that word chastening or discipline 9 times in 7 verses. He says the reason for the hardship in our lives, hardship that we experience in the Christian life, those things that bring us difficulty and struggle and pain, they're not accidents. It's not bad luck. They're not things that Satan has managed to bring into our lives without God noticing or God, without God being able to stop him. No, he says, God has planned and permitted all these things to discipline us. So they're God's punishment then. Maybe that's a question that's in your head. Is it punishment? Is that what the writer is saying? Well, no. I want to be clear about this evening. He isn't saying that all the difficulties we face in life are God's punishment. Punishment is usually the first thing we think of whenever we hear the word discipline. You know, parents disciplining their children for misbehaving or employers disciplining employees. But discipline doesn't only mean punishment. The word discipline, chastening, that is used in the New King James comes from a root meaning to teach or to train. To discipline means to teach or to train. And teaching or training is done in one of two ways. Firstly, it's done through instruction, being told, being taught, being given facts, being shown how things work, how something is to be done. And secondly, discipline is done through correction, being corrected, being chastised. That's the word as it's translated in New King James. Chasten. Being corrected, chastised whenever you get something wrong or didn't do what you were told. These are the two ways in which we learn. Two aspects of discipline. Instruction and correction. You know, sitting in class, in school, being taught as we were by our teachers. Learning whatever subject that those teachers were teaching, that's discipline. Being taught, we were being disciplined. Whenever we got a question wrong, and the teacher corrected us, whenever we misbehaved, and we were given detention to show that our behavior was wrong again, that's discipline. We were being corrected. It's discipline. Two aspects of discipline, of training. Instruction, correction. When parents showed your children how to brush their teeth, tell them to say please and thank you again, that's discipline. You were teaching your children. Your children were being disciplined. Whenever your children didn't say please and thank you and you had to correct them, if they did something naughty, you had to punish them to show them that what they did was wrong again. That was discipline in the form of correction. So whenever the writer says in these verses that the reason that the Christian life is hard is because of God's discipline, that the painful circumstances that he brings into your life are his discipline, he isn't saying it's God's punishment of his children. They've been sent by God to punish you. He's saying it's God teaching you, training you, changing you through his instructive discipline and his corrective discipline. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, Nathan, that's not very nice. It's not very loving. Sending difficult, painful, hard things into our lives to discipline us, to teach us lessons. That's not very nice. Well, the writer reminds us here in this passage that discipline is the act of a loving father. In verse 7, he writes, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? In the ESV, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Every father disciplines his children, he says. In the culture in which Hebrews was written, Greco-Roman culture, it was inconceivable that a father wouldn't discipline his child. Discipline was something every father did to his children, for his children. Why? Because those fathers knew that without discipline, without being taught life lessons, how to behave, how to treat others, how to live, without being corrected, without being chastised for bad behavior, just leaving their children alone to live as they please, do what they want, their own devices, a child would grow up ill-equipped for life, untaught, unruly, spoilt, selfish, disobedient, horrible little brats. Discipline is the act of a loving father who wants his best for his children and the best out of his children. Discipline, the writer says here, it is an act of love. And it's not disciplining your children that is cruel, the writer says. It's not disciplining them that is cruel and unloving. And that's why God disciplines us as our loving Father. Because without his discipline, without his training, without his correction, there'd be much, so much we wouldn't know. There would be qualities and characteristics that we wouldn't develop. We'd be spoiled. We'd be self-confident. We would be disobedient. We would be unruly. We would be far from the children that he wants us to be. Discipline isn't unloving, the writer's saying here. It's essential. And sometimes that discipline is unpleasant. It's painful. Now, it isn't always painful. You know, whenever we first learned the taste of ice cream, I don't think any of us found that lesson unpleasant, distasteful, or painful to learn. And sometimes God's discipline isn't painful. Learning about God and what God wants by simply reading our Bibles every morning. You know, there's no pain in that, I trust. By coming to church to hear about God and sing God's praise, sit under the preaching of God's ministry, there's no real pain in that. You know, fellowshipping with God as we sit from time to time at the Lord's table, learning from God as we commune with him at the Lord's Supper, that isn't painful or unpleasant. Sometimes his discipline, his training, isn't painful or unpleasant, but sometimes it is. Sometimes his discipline is unpleasant or painful. It's something difficult. It's something we don't want to do. And whenever our parents said no to us, there's something we wanted, and they said no. You know, they didn't allow us to do something or to have something. Whenever they told us, it's time for bed. I want to stay up. No, it's time for you to go to bed. Eat your vegetables. Go and tidy your room. You're not watching that on television. You're only allowed an hour on your computer, no more, and then it's off. And you're not allowed it for the rest of the day. Those things we didn't like. We didn't enjoy. We find it difficult. Or whenever we misbehaved and they sent us to a room or they give us a TV ban or whatever. Those are ways in which our parents taught us that we found unpleasant. We found painful. There are things we found difficult we did not want to do. But through them, our parents were teaching us important lessons. Yeah, we mightn't have appreciated, in fact, we didn't appreciate them at the time. We maybe didn't appreciate them for years to come. But nonetheless, through those difficult, painful experiences, our parents were teaching us important lessons. And exactly the same way, sometimes God's discipline is painful or unpleasant. He says, no, you can't have that. That's not my plan for you, child. Yes, I allow others to have it, but not you. Sometimes he tells us to do things we don't want to do. Sometimes he takes away things. On occasions he brings hardships into our lives. He uses sickness, bereavement, tragedy, persecution. But in all these things, the writer says, he is training us. He is teaching us important lessons. He is developing in us character traits and qualities. Everything we face in life has been planned and permitted by God as part of his discipline to teach us, to train us. That's what the writer is saying here in these verses of Hebrews. The reason explained. Second thing we see here is the reassurance enjoyed. There are a number of reassurances that the writer gives us here that we can draw comfort from whenever we experience God's discipline, his instructive and corrective discipline. Firstly, he says, God's discipline, it is a sign of his love. God's discipline is a sign of God's love. Look at verse 6. He says, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. When God asks something difficult of us, we're tempted, aren't we, to think that it's because he doesn't love us. It's a sign that he doesn't love us. And the writer says here, it's the very opposite that is true. The reason he disciplines us is because he loves us. Again, when our parents didn't allow us to watch something on television, or when they tell us to eat our vegetables or go to bed, whenever they say no to something that we really, 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 really wanted for ourselves, it's not because they don't love us. It's because they do love us. They want the very best for us. They want to keep us from things that will harm us, whether it's things we watch on TV, whether it's a late night sitting up watching TV whenever we need a good night's sleep. They know we need vegetables rather than just eat sweets and chocolate all the time. They want to develop good, healthy eating habits. They want us to grow strong. Those things that we find difficult in those circumstances and painful, it's not because they don't love us. It's because they do love us. And it's the same with God, the writer says. He disciplines us sometimes through things that are painful and difficult because he loves us. He's developing, just like our parents, he's developing good habits. He's teaching us lessons. He is keeping us from things that would otherwise harm us. He's drawing us to lean on him in those difficulties. Rest on him because he loves us. His discipline is a sign of his love, the writer says. Secondly, God's discipline is a sign you're his child. God's discipline, he says, it is a sign you're his child. This time look at verse 7 and 8. He says, what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? He says, if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The writer says here, good fathers discipline all their children. And if you're not disciplined by your father, he is treating you as if you're not one of his children. That's what he's saying here. In the same way that the writer is saying, God, as the perfect father, disciplines all of his children. So if you go through life without experiencing his discipline, if you don't know anything of the instructive or corrective discipline of God, it's a sign you're not his child. Difficult though his discipline is, when you experience it, we take comfort from the fact it is a sign that we're one of his children. He is treating us as one of his children. Third reassurance we have here when we experience God's discipline is that it's perfect. It's perfect. In verse 10, the writer says, earthly fathers discipline us as it seems best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. He's saying that the discipline of earthly fathers, good as it is, good as the discipline of our earthly fathers is, it's imperfect. But God's discipline, it's perfect. Earthly fathers, he said, they discipline us as it seems best to them. But their knowledge is imperfect. Their motives are imperfect. Sometimes their discipline or their lack of it is down to selfish, sinful motives. Their methods, the methods of our earthly fathers and mothers, are imperfect. Sometimes it's too harsh. Sometimes it's too lenient. But God's discipline isn't the best effort of a fallible human parent. It isn't based on imperfect knowledge. It isn't based and worked out through wrong motives, through sinful or selfish motives. It's not inconsistent or non-existent. It's not overly lenient or sporadic. It's not wrathful. It's not punitive. It's not destructive. It's not exorbitant. It's perfect. And difficult though his discipline may be, we can take comfort from the fact the writer says that his discipline is perfect. Fourth reassurance we have when we experience God's discipline is that it's for our good. It's for our good. It's done in love. It's a sign we're one of his children. It's perfect. And it's for our good. Verse 10, the writer uses those very words. He says, he disciplines us for our good. For our profit in the New King James, if you have that in front of you. He disciplines us for our good. And it's always for our good. It's never designed to hurt us, to harm us. Always for our good, to bring some good into our life. Same way our parents told us to eat our vegetables. We hate vegetables, don't want to eat your vegetables. Eat your vegetables. Why? Because it was for our good. Good of our bodies, good of our health. Go to bed. I don't want to go to bed. I want to stay up all night. Go to bed. Why? It's for our good. You need a good night's sleep for school tomorrow, whatever you're doing tomorrow. It's for our good. And the writer goes on in verse 10 to identify the good that God's discipline is designed to bring us. He says, that we might share his holiness. That we might share his holiness. Or New King James says, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Not very different. God disciplines us, the writer says. He trains us for our good. What is that good? So that we might share his holiness. He disciplines us. It trains us. Instructive, corrective discipline to develop, to make us more like him. So that we will share, have his holy character, have an increasing likeness to him, that we might be more patient, that we might be more loving, more godlike, less selfish, less prideful, less worldly, whatever. And also to share in his holiness, that we might share in the presence of his holiness. He disciplines us to bring us into his presence, to develop within us the strength and the qualities and perseverance that we looked at this morning that will enable us to keep going in the race that is the Christian life, to enable us to keep running and cross the finishing line into his holy presence. He says, difficult, terribly, excruciatingly painful, though God's discipline, his instructive and corrective discipline might be at times, you can take comfort from the fact that it is for your good. The final reassurance we have whenever we experience God's discipline is that the results of God's discipline make it worthwhile. The results of God's discipline make it worthwhile. This time we look at verse 11. And the writer says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's training, as I've said, it can be painful, tremendously, excruciatingly painful, but it's designed to produce fruit in us. The fruit of righteousness. Righteousness itself and the fruit of righteousness, the blessings that flow from our being made right with God. The blessing of being able to enjoy God. The ultimate fruit of righteousness being that enjoyment of God's peaceful presence in heaven that we sang of in our opening psalm one. Delighting in his perfect righteous presence in heaven. That's where his discipline is leading. That's where his training of us is leading. That's what it's designed to produce and secure for each of us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "This light and momentary affliction, God's discipline, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Painful as it is, Paul says, it's worth it. It's worth it. And those are the reassurances that we can enjoy, we can rest in and enjoy when we experience God's discipline. It's done in love. It's evidence that we're a child of God. He is treating us as his children. It is good. It is perfect. It's for our good. And the results of God's discipline make it worthwhile. The reassurance enjoyed. The reason explained. The reassurance enjoyed. Thirdly and finally, the reaction encouraged. The reaction encouraged. The difficulties of the Christian life, the writer says, they're God's, the work of God's discipline, his instructive and corrective discipline in your life. So how are we to respond then to the difficulties of life in the light of this reality, that it's God's work in our life? Well, the writer gives us a number of ways we're to react whenever we experience something of the difficult discipline of God, instructive and corrective discipline. Firstly, he says, remember. We thought something of that this morning in our Psalms. He said, when you experience something hard or painful and you're tempted to ask, why would God allow this? Or you're tempted to doubt God's love, the writer says, remember. Look at verse 5. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? He says, remember. That's what he's saying there. Remember. Remember God's word. Remember God's care. Remember God's purposes. His word tells us that he disciplines, that he trains those whom he loves. He disciplines because he loves. He disciplines us for our good, to make us holy, to prepare and equip us to be in his holy presence. He says, when you experience something of God's difficult discipline, actively, we're to actively, purposefully call these things to mind. And it's in forgetting these truths that doubts enter our mind and we begin to think about giving up. That's what he's saying here. Remember. Stop and remember. The second reaction he urges is that of respect. Respect. This time look at verse 9. He says, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Okay, so your earthly fathers, they disciplined us for our good and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Understanding that our earthly parents discipline us for our good because they love us and because they want the very best for us, that should lead us to respect them for the way they treat us. Painful though it may have been, resentful and angry though we might have been at the time, at some of the things that our parents asked of us or did for us, we do come in time as we grow up, as we become adults, we come to see that our parents did those things for our good, and we come in time to respect them for it, don't we? And the writer says, well, if we respect our earthly parents for their imperfect discipline, we should respect God for his perfect discipline. Respect we show, he says, by submitting to it, by acknowledging his sovereignty in it, his love in it, his purposes in it, and in time thanking him for it and appreciating it. We're to respond to God's discipline with respect. Third reaction he urges is that of reinvigoration. We're to reinvigorate. This time we look at verse 12 and 13. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Here he's returning to the image of the runner that we looked at this morning. in verses 1 to 4. And there's a runner, and he's worn out by running the Christian race, and he's drooping, and he's staggering, and he's limping along. And he says, like, limping along like that as a runner will only lead to an injury. It'll lead to a hip or a knee going out of joint that will bring your race to an end. And to prevent that injury, the runner needs to stop drooping and staggering. He needs to straighten himself up and run straight. With a straight stride on. And the point he's making here is that running the Christian race, drooping, downhearted, discouraged by God's discipline, he says, eventually that will lead to, if you run the Christian race that way, drooping, discouraged, downhearted at God's discipline, it'll eventually lead you to drop out. So whenever we experience God's discipline, and it's hard, it's painful, the writer says. Don't get downhearted. Don't succumb to discouragement. Straighten yourself up. Encourage yourself in God's word. Encourage yourself in God's care. Encourage yourself in God's purposes. What he's doing in his discipline. And run on. Because if you don't, you're opening yourself up to the possibility of succumbing to the temptation of dropping out. When we experience God's discipline, we're to reinvigorate. Fourth reaction he urges is to receive. This time again, look at verse 15. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So having said that God sends his discipline for your good, he now says, child of God, do not fail to receive the good that God has planned this discipline to bring to you. You know, being bitter at God and being angry and resentful at his discipline, refusing to accept it, fighting against it, hating him for it, the writer says, you will miss out on the good, on the blessing that God has designed and brought this discipline to bring. Instead, he says, we're to strive for the holiness that God wants us to have and enjoy. We're to see that this is God's aim in these things. His desire in everything that he sends into our lives is for our good, and we're to submit to his discipline and receive the holiness, the righteousness, the blessings that come with the holiness that God wants us to receive. The fifth, final reaction that he urges is that of remaining. He wants us to remain. Remember, respect, reinvigorate, receive, and remain. He says, do not respond to God's discipline in your life by giving up. Do not respond to God's discipline in your life by giving up. Abandoning God for something else. And in verses 16 and 17, he gives the example of Esau. He says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, when he says we're not to be sexually immoral like Esau, he's speaking metaphorically. We don't read in Genesis about Esau being sexually immoral. In the Old Testament, remember, the children of Israel were frequently accused of adultery, and adultery was used again and again in the Old Testament as a metaphor for abandoning God for something else. That's what the writer's doing here. He's using adultery as a metaphor for abandoning God for something else. He's saying, do not be like Esau. Do not be like Esau, who abandoned God for a pot of stew. Don't be like Esau, who abandoned God for a pot of stew. He gave up his birthright. He gave up his privileged position in the family of God. He gave up the blessing of God, relationship with God, intimacy with God, for a bowl of stew. For the momentary satisfaction of a physical desire. He's saying, the writer is saying here, Do not allow God's discipline, the difficult things that he sends into your life, to lead you to give up God for something else. Because like Esau, you'll come to see that someday for the grave mistake it is, and you will regret it forever. Giving up God, the blessing of being his child, giving up the eternal satisfaction of heaven, giving that up for some earthly feeling, he says, you will come to regret it forever. And whatever it is that in the course of God's discipline he places before you on occasions as an alternative to himself, you know, a person, I'd rather have this person than what God's asking me to go through. A relationship, a pleasure, power, possessions, things. A quiet, persecution-free life. If I give up God, wouldn't have this discipline, wouldn't have this hardship, how much easier my life would be. The writer says, it's choosing a bowl of stew over God. It's choosing the passing satisfaction of the moment over the eternal satisfaction of heaven. So don't do it. Don't do it. Remain. Keep on going. Keep on going. The Christian life is hard. It's difficult. It's demanding. It's an obstacle-strewn race that involves sacrifice and pain, the writer says. But if you drop out, if you give it up for what you think is a better or easier life, you will do so. You do so to your eternal regret. That's what he's saying. And you'll regret it. Maybe not today. Maybe not this year. Maybe not for years, but one day and for eternity. For eternity. You'll regret it. So don't do it. Keep going. When you're in the midst of his discipline, remember, respect, reinvigorate, receive, remain. It's a sign of God's love. It's a sign you're his child. It's producing a world of good in you and for you. And what it leads to will make it worthwhile. It may be hard, and it may be painful, but in the long run, oh boy, in the long run, it will be worth it. So keep going. Amen. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 71. Psalm 71 on page 154 of our psalm books. We are singing verse 14 to 17 of the psalm. The tune that we're using is Wiltshire number 178. Psalm 71 on page 154, singing verse 14 to 17, the tune is Wiltshire 178. And in the psalm, we're reminded that though God allows pain, the results, what God is producing within us, what it leads to, is worth it. Though you have caused me to see much trouble and much pain, verse 15, you will revive and bring me up from depths of earth again. You will increase my honor, and to me you'll comfort bring. Then with a harp I will you praise, and off your truth will sing. And ultimately, as we're thinking of, I think it was our final psalm this morning, ultimately this is fulfilled in Christ. you know, the trouble and the pain that he went through, and the revival bring up from the depths of death, increasing his honor, bringing him comfort. Yes, it points to Christ. But it's what each of us will experience and enjoy in Christ through faith in him. It's hard. It's difficult. It involves much pain and difficulty. But it's worth it. Psalm 71, we'll stand and sing verse 14 to 17. And then afterwards, please remain standing and we'll close our service with prayer. As we stand, we'll close our time together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your supreme control over everything that happens in our lives. We thank you that we are not in the grip of chance or fate or luck or Satan, but we are in the hands of a sovereign God, a sovereign God who is our loving, gracious Heavenly Father. We thank you for the teaching of this chapter we've looked at today, and we thank you for the encouragement that it gives to us even in the midst of pain and trial and challenge. We thank you for the reminder, Lord God, that you care enough about us to train us, to discipline us, to correct us, to have a desire to make us more like you and conform us more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior, that on a daily basis you are changing us and shaping us, preparing us for heaven and equipping us to enjoy heaven and your presence in heaven. We pray, Lord God, in the midst of your discipline, that on the occasions that it is painful, it is difficult to bear and difficult to undertake and face, we pray that you would help us to remember your love, that these things that you bring into our lives are a sign that we are not illegitimate children, we are your children. That you do these things for our good, that your discipline is perfect, and that we will see one day that it has been worth it as we stand in your presence, transformed into your glory, the likeness of your Son, equipped and enabled to enjoy your heavenly home. We pray, Father, you'd help us in the midst of discipline, to remember these things. But most especially, Lord God, we pray that you'd help us to remain, to keep on going, to keep simply day after day putting one foot in front of another, as it were, in the Christian life. And we look to you, as we thought this morning. We look to you and your power, your enabling, your strength to enable us to do so. Lord God, this week as we return to whatever this week has in store for each of us, challenges of home, personal life, work life, whatever that may be, Father God, we pray that you would help us to do so, simply putting one foot in front of another, trusting you in all these things. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Now receive the blessing of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain upon you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.